Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Put your finger there and turn also with me to Luke chapter 23. Psalm chapter 2 and Luke chapter 23. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 and verses 10 through 12. Hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Him to Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked Him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. This is the word of the living God, and together we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask simply that you might bring light to our darkened hearts and minds, that you might help us to glean a greater glimpse of the King that you have set on your holy hill, the King that the kings of this world rage against, the king who is scoffed at by the self-righteous, and the king who is condemned in the place of the worst of sinners. Help us now, O Lord, we pray, to glimpse Christ through your voice and the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our brother's prayer just a moment ago was most fitting when he made mention of the fact that we now move further in the journey of Christ to the cross. If you were with us just last week, we saw that Peter denied Christ, that Christ was faithful. Just prior to that, there was a betrayal of Jesus in the garden. Jesus, of course, is faithful to His mission. He's moving to the cross. He's saying who He is. But Peter fails, denies Him. Jesus is then mocked and beaten. He stands before the religious leaders of the day. They accuse Him of blasphemy because He says that He is the Son of God. And so now, in this chapter, we move to the trial of Jesus before the kings of the earth. At the very end of our text this morning, we will see that the innocent one is given the cross of a condemned man. This morning I want us to see three simple things in our text. I want us to see what happened to Jesus some 2,000 years ago, and then I want us to see how these same things happen today. They are realities that are still true today. If you're taking notes this morning by way of outlining our passage, let me just encourage you that the three things that we're going to see are this: that Christ, then and now, was rejected by the self-righteous. Jesus was rejected by the self-righteous. Secondly, he was scoffed at by worldly powers. He still is today. Rejected by the self-righteous, scoffed at by worldly powers, and then, right before going to the cross, we'll see thirdly that he was condemned in place of guilty ones. Condemned in place of guilty ones. Let's see these three things in this text. They are true. They are realities that really occurred. But if you will, for the last 2,000 years, they have been things that have continued to happen. Self-righteous men and women have continued to rest in themselves instead of fleeing to Christ, instead of placing faith in Christ. It still happens today. People hear of Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, and they reject Him. It still happens today that worldly powers, that kings of the earth, fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 2. They scoff at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very King that God has set on His holy hill. And by God's grace, and for a different reason than we'll see in our text, for many, Christ is the condemned one in the place of guilty ones. And by God's grace, that reality is continuing to happen even today. So let's look at these three simple things in our text. We heard the first five verses. We'll continue to move forward. But the first thing that we see is that Jesus was rejected by the self-righteous. Now, why do I call them self-righteous? Well, these are the religious leaders who all throughout the book of Luke have been resting in themselves. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe that He is who He says that He is. They may believe the Old Testament prophecies, but they don't apply them to Jesus. They are instead relying on their own works, relying on their own righteousness. Just one example by way of making this point. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Sometimes in Luke it's subtle. And then sometimes in Luke, like in our text in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 23, it's just bold. In Luke 10, it's a little more subtle. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. It begins that a certain lawyer, that is, an expert in the law of God. This is not a criminal or a trial lawyer or a defense lawyer. This is one who is supposed to be an expert, a scholar in the law of God, stands up and tests him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives the expert of the law the law. And then in verse 29, we read a little bit of the internal workings of this one lawyer. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus had said, "Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself." Who's my neighbor? There's a pattern all throughout the scriptures of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes wanting to justify themselves. They are self-righteous. But the problem with self-righteous people as they encounter Christ is that there is a counterclaim. You are not righteous in yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough to be saved. And these gather together in one crowd, one chorus, And they're ready to do away with Christ. They have rejected him throughout the book, depending on themselves and their own righteousness before God. So what do? They tell lies. Look at verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Now keep that in the back of your mind in just a moment. But the claim is that Jesus is perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that true?
No,
that's not true. In fact, when asked, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." But before Pilate, the Roman judge of the area, they accuse him of trying to work up the crowd. There's an irony here. There are two individuals or groups of people in this text that are trying to work up the crowd, that are trying to pervert the nation, that are trying to subvert justice in the land, and they are the religious leaders and Barabbas. And yet, those very claims are made of Jesus. So then Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate's question shouldn't be read as one of interest. It shouldn't be read as, so you are the one. You're him. No, it should be read like this. You? You're the king of the Jews? Almost with slight disgust at Jesus, but also the religious leader. What are they talking about? Here you are, a simple man. They're saying that you're the king of the Jews? Pilate says for the first time, it'll happen again in our text, he'll say for the first time, "I find no fault in this man." But then notice what happens next. "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Now, who is it that had stirred up the people over the last, 3 years, but over the last week? It was these religious leaders. They are the ones who have stirred up the people against Christ. You see, Jesus has been rejected by the self-righteous. And still to this day, Jesus is rejected by the self-righteous. Those who are depending on their own works, their own record, their own expression of religion. They're not abandoning all that and by faith trusting Christ alone as the Savior. Looking to Him as the true Son of God, a real person who lived and died in their place. No. They've rejected Him. Many of you in this room could stand today, if opportunity were given, and speak to the years that you were in this crowd, rejecting Christ. Year after year after year, gospel track after gospel track after gospel track, sermon after sermon after sermon, Christ was proclaimed, and you had nothing to do with Him until by God's grace, through His Spirit, the ray of God's grace changed your heart. It happened then and it happens today. Christ is rejected by the self-righteous. But secondly, notice what happens when He moves from one world power, if you will, Pilate, the Roman, over to Herod, kind of the Jewish governor. Rome and Israel had an interesting relationship. We won't get into all of it. But the Hebrews were given some measure of power under Rome. Let's see what happens. Verse 6. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean." Why did he hear of Galilee? Well, in verse 5, the religious leaders say, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee." And Pilate, who wants nothing to do with this seemingly unnecessary controversy. "Oh, Galilee? Okay. Well, let's send him over to Herod. Let Herod deal with him if you're speaking of Galilee." Verse 7 we pick up. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod and his men of war, his troops, his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him, boys and girls, dressed him, put on him a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You see, in our story, Jesus is rejected by the self-righteous, but he's scoffed at by worldly powers. And the scoffing happens in different ways. Pilate has no faith. He has no eyes to see. He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges. But he scoffs at this one. You're the king of the Jews? Herod, on the other hand, at least initially, is interested, isn't he? Why? Because of Jesus' words? Because of the hope of the gospel that Jesus proclaims? Because of the call to repentance and faith? No, because he's heard of the signs. He's heard of the miracles. There are people that fill stadiums all across this globe today when the name of Jesus is mentioned because they want to see a so-called wonder worker do a miracle. They're not interested in the gospel. And so Herod realizes that there's an energy here. And he joins and begins to scoff at Jesus with his soldiers. Luke chapter 11, verses 16 and verse 29 tell us that throughout Jesus' ministry, interest in his signs and his miracles were told. And in many cases, that's the reason that people came to him. I want you to send your servant to go get Jesus because our daughter, our son is sick or has died. But in a lot of cases, there's a lot of hype. And Herod is caught up in that crowd hype. But eventually, verse 11 tells us that he moves to contempt and mockery. He scoffs Jesus. One commentator speaks to the reality that the theme of a crowd is woven throughout the book of Luke. And that when you get to this chapter, you begin to see what he calls a demonic frenzy of the crowd. It's as if we were to pull back the curtain, the layers, and we could see the spiritual realm. Satan and his hosts are stirring up the crowd. The religious leaders have become almost frothing at the mouth to try to get rid of him. They are rabid in their scoffing and rejection of Christ. And it's like it's spreading. And throughout our text, the crowd is louder and louder and louder. Crucify him, crucify him. Herod is caught up in this. You see, this is the way that it goes in the world that rejects Christ. But we said, secondly, that Jesus was scoffed at by worldly powers. Luke gives us a very interesting detail in verse 12. Pilate and Herod had previously been enemies. They had previously been enemies. But the text says that that day they became friends. They became friends. The leaders of the world, of the region, have united, but united against Christ. That happens today. People either unite in Christ or unite against him. Luke picks up on this very detail in his next book. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. There Christ has already been crucified. He has been raised. He has ascended. The Great Commission has been given. The gospel is going forward from Jerusalem to Judea, the beginnings of Samaria. As is often the case, still happening today, people who are preaching Christ are being thrown into prison. And there are prayers that are said. They're praying for boldness. We prayed for joy and boldness for Afghani Christians just a few moments ago. It's a biblical thing. Here, in Acts chapter 4, they're praying for boldness as they're persecuted. But notice what Luke says. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage? And the people plot vain things. Quoting from Psalm 2, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But then notice what Luke says. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The apostles are essentially saying Psalm 2 is an example of what we just saw in Jerusalem. As Gentiles and Israel and Herod and Pilate were all gathered together and they were scoffing at Christ. They were all gathered together. But notice what Luke says in verse 28 of Acts 4. Whose hand was it that was moving in it all? Gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Brothers and sisters, I don't know that we will ever fully be able to understand the reality that is at work here. But Isaiah 53 says it is the will of God that Jesus would be crushed. Long before Jesus was even born, this was prophesied of him, that it was God's will that the suffering servant would come and be crushed. And in the midst of it all, we have this demonic, frenzied crowd. We have rulers of the world gathering together against Christ. We have Judas betraying the Lord. And all the while, this was a means that God used to bring about the redemption of his people. The kings of the earth scoff at Christ while Christ is saving sinners. Well, Luke gives us this detail in chapter 23, and he'll pick up again, as we've seen in Acts 4, that they united. They became friendly with one another that day. Friendly as they together opposed Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the worldly powers will scoff at Jesus. There will be examples of governors, of kings, of presidents who will be born again believers. And we ought to rejoice when we know that there are people who are governing, who seek to follow Christ in his ways. But by and large, until Christ comes, the kings of the earth will array themselves against God and against his Christ. Until that great day when the prophecy of Revelation 11:15 comes true, and that is that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We know the end. We know the end, so we can mourn. We can sing and say psalms like Psalm 77 when we think about the Taliban. And yet we know one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We can mourn what is happening even in the government in our country. We can't even discern what kind of bathrooms that people should go into
This is our government, and yet the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And all the while, God has said in Psalm 2 to the kings of this world, to the governors of this world, to the presidents of this world, kiss the Son, embrace the Son, lest ye perish in the way. And here it is, two of them united against Christ, and it happens over and over and over again, and yet Christ is on the move. God would use their foolish, wicked ways to pay for your sins. Not that their sin pays for your sin. But what they do here moves the sin bearer one step closer to your cross that he will take in your stead. Rejected by the self-righteous and scoffed at by worldly powers. But lastly, we see Jesus condemned in the place of guilty ones. An interesting detail is given here by Luke, isn't it? Verse 13 says this, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him.'" "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Then we get this detail in verse 17. "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." Luke is giving us the detail that at this particular feast, there was a tradition that a criminal could kind of be released back, pardoned, if you will, to the people. And so Luke is saying Pilate is essentially making good on that tradition here. I'll chastise him and then I'll release him and all will be well. But notice the frenzy of the crowd, and they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Who is Barabbas? Verse 19 tells us, "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." So here you have the true ones who really have been stirring up the crowd, saying, "We don't want Jesus. We want you to release to us the one who has stirred up the crowd and created rebellions." Verse 20, "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." What do we see thirdly in our text today? We see Jesus, the innocent one, condemned in the place of the guilty one. Now a word or two and we're finished. This man, Barabbas, Luke makes clear that we understand, was thrown into prison for murder, but also for rebellion, for stirring up the people against the governing order. This man truly was guilty for the thing that they are saying Jesus was guilty of. They themselves are guilty of it. They're the ones stirring up the crowd, humanly speaking. So they say, "We don't want Jesus. Yes, it's your custom. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." There's an irony here that they choose him, the one who was in prison for the very things that they accused Jesus of. The crowd says to the judge, "We want someone else. Pilate gives in, perhaps because of the disturbance, perhaps because he knows that this crowd is getting so loud that he's going to be responsible ultimately to Rome for the kinds of riots that may occur if he doesn't tamp down the situation. In three indications, Pilate has said he's innocent. I want to release him. But Pilate gives way, releases Barabbas, and orders Jesus to go to the cross. J.C. Ryle, in commentating on this passage, says this: "The whole transaction is a lively emblem of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner. When a sinner is justified in the sight of God, Christ has been made, quote, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the innocent, has been reckoned guilty before God, that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation." Now, boys and girls, hear me. We don't have any indication that Barabbas trusted in Jesus in this text. This is not a way of saying Barabbas was saved and is going to go to heaven when he dies because Jesus died in his place. What we do have is a picture here on earth of a guilty one who is set free because the very things that he did, others have said, that one is guilty of those. We have Jesus condemned in the place of a truly guilty one. At the risk of being too repetitive over these last few weeks, brothers and sisters, you're Barabbas. You're Peter, believer. But you and I, we are Barabbas. Not that we have stirred up the people in the Middle East. Not that we have committed murder with our hands necessarily. But on the day when Barabbas was set free, it was because another went to the cross that he truly deserved. And in this earthly detail of a kangaroo court, with the crowd crying out, "Give us Barabbas," the guilty who is in prison has the prison door flung open and Christ is led away to the cross for, among other things, stirring up the people. I would submit to you that this detail happens today. That there are those who are guilty of heinous crimes before God. But it is not a crowd who stands in judgment of the guilty one. There is no chorus of people crying out. But it is the sinner before her or his God standing completely guilty. And the voice, the singular voice, is God's. And God says of the sinner, "There is one who is condemned in your place." And by faith, the evildoer looks to Christ and says, unlike the crowd, and likely unlike Barabbas, "Yes. He is the one who died in my place. He is the one who is utterly innocent and yet has been charged with all my crimes." And by faith in him, all of the judgment that stands against the sinner is placed on Christ. And he bears it in body and soul on the cross. And the sinner, he's set free. As you read the story of Barabbas,
Isn't there a part of you that reads that with a righteous anger? This is unjust. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. And then you meditate long enough to say, but I am Barabbas. You see, moving to the cross, your record. But only for one who is innocent. Jesus in our text is rejected by the self-righteous. He's scoffed at by worldly powers. And he's condemned in the place of a guilty one. It happened then, and brothers and sisters, it still happens, as we've said. There will be self-righteous ones who will reject Jesus. Like the crowd, they will choose against him. There will be worldly powers, perhaps increasingly, who will scoff at Jesus. You? You're the king? But there will also be evildoers who will see that one has been condemned in their place. On the move to the cross is our Savior. And along the way, we see these things. By God's grace, next week, we shall see, nailed to a tree, the one who bears the sins of all who ever trust in him. But a question. Are you a self-righteous man or woman who is rejecting the Son? Have you placed your hopes in worldly leaders who, by and large, will scoff at the Son and refuse to kiss him and will perish in the way? Are you one who knows that Christ was condemned in your place? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we peer into these true realities that occurred 2,000 years ago, make plain to the eyes of our souls by faith the reality of the Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, who offers his life to any and all who will have him, who moved to the cross, not because of Pilate and Herod, not because of the crowd, but because of your will to crush him in the stead of sinners. Oh Lord, enliven our faith as we look to him alone. In Jesus' name.